Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20 and then verses 27 through 30. And you can keep your finger there and turn back to Psalm 51 as well. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word? First, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and then 27 through 30. This is the Word of God. Let's give it our attention. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And then to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Ascends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. I recently stumbled upon this fascinating article by Dr. Virginia Stem Owens. The article is entitled God and Man at Texas A&M. Mrs. Owens was an English professor, assigned her students a response paper on a particular selection from their rhetoric textbook. The selection was the Sermon on the Mount. Here are just a few of the responses that she received. I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read, and it made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Here's another response. In this essay, the author explains the doctrines of an era in the past which cannot be brought into the future. This essay now cannot be taken in the same way it was written. Or another. This is extremely strict. It allows for almost no fun without thinking that it is a sin or not. And finally, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman as adultery, that is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever heard. Mrs. Owens, in reflecting on these answers, comments, there's something exquisitely innocent about not realizing that you shouldn't call Jesus stupid. This was not exactly intellectual agnosticism talking. It was just down-home hedonism. It was Herod watching Salome dance. The disciples asking who can be saved when Jesus deflated their dreams of wealth. This is a real response, a pristine response to the gospel, unfiltered through a 2 millennia cultural haze. If the responses are shocking to you, as they were to me, perhaps what is more shocking is that this article was written in 1987. That these are the responses of college freshmen from 30 years ago. You can only imagine what college freshmen might write today. But what I find interesting about it is that while these responses display some measure of caricature, as we might expect, and misunderstanding, while they reject the Sermon on the Mount outright, calling it passé and extreme and unhuman and absurd, there does seem to be, at least, some real appreciation for what Jesus is calling people to. There doesn't seem to be a misunderstanding about the height of the ethical bar that Jesus is setting. That is not lost on them. There's animosity for it. There's hatred of it. But there's not misunderstanding. Jesus does, as the one student noted, make us feel like we need to be perfect. Because that's what he says. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We began to feel the weight of this last week as we looked at the kinds of things that Jesus has to say about anger and contempt, and how anger and contempt themselves are violations of God's commandment against murder. Today we go on to look at what he says about lust, and how even lust and the intentions of our heart are a violation of his commandment against adultery. Is this really absurd? Is this really, as the one young man said, the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement ever heard? Well, I would submit to you that Jesus is not teaching us something that is unhuman, but rather he is teaching us what it actually means to be human. What it means to be human the way God created humans to be. What it means to actually respect and honor the vows that you make. To respect and honor the humanity of another person, the image of God in them. And so today, as we look at this sermon, then this portion of Christ's sermon, we want to look first at what appears to be a radical interpretation of the law, verses 27 through 28, a radical interpretation. And then secondly, we'll look at what appears to be a call for radical amputation. A radical interpretation and a radical amputation. The radical interpretation comes to us in verse 27 as Jesus says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It should go without saying that it's not just men who have lust in their hearts, but women who look at men with lust in their hearts, right? As we so often hear of men being eye candy, as the phrase goes. But Jesus is getting at our hearts. And Jesus is not contrasting, I'm just reminding you of this, he is not contrasting what he is saying with the law of God. He's not saying, Moses said, but I say. After all, it is Jesus' own law. And this is the reason I read it beginning in verse 17, because Jesus made it really clear that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He's come to accomplish the law so that not one jot or tittle, one iota or dot will pass away before all is accomplished. But he is embodying the law. He embodies what God ever intended in giving the law, and he teaches us the extent of God's demand. So he's not making a contrast between his own teaching in the law and his teaching here in the sermon. Rather, he's making a contrast between what they have heard it said about God's law, and particularly what the scribes and the Pharisees have said, and the ways in which what they have taught has actually relaxed God's demand. Not because they weren't careful to keep the law or be zealous about the law, but because they reduced the law to a rule of external conduct only. That if you hadn't physically murdered, you could check that box. If you hadn't, you know, physically cheated on your spouse, you could check that box. And you could justify yourself before God's law. As if all that God was concerned about was producing whitewashed sepulchres, right? As if he wasn't concerned about the heart. But Jesus corrects this. In Matthew 15, he's very clear. It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, sexual immorality. Those things come from within. The righteousness that God requires then exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And obviously that's plain by what he says. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That underlying God's commandment, as always, is the state of our hearts. Jesus holds the marriage covenant in such high esteem. He sees it as so sacred that anything that threatens it, including even the harboring of lusts, is an attack on that union. And if it's true that the act of physical adultery is a sin, and it's true that the underlying lust is a sin, then it stands to reason that every step along the way between lust and between adultery is also sin, right? This is a very wide net. As the Westminster Standards say, anything unchaste, anything that leads us down that road. So that means, you know, things that the world looks at as innocent. Flirting. Repositioning yourself for a better view at the coffee shop. Inappropriate conversations. Emotional attachments. Internet stalking. Whatever form this takes, right? Whatever it is, it's sin, Jesus says. People don't wake up and think, you know, I think I'm going to cheat on my wife today. I think I'm just going to go cheat on my husband. How is it that you get from a wedding ceremony where you're standing before your friends and family and God, promising to love, honor, and cherish this person for the rest of your life, and then wake up in the bed of someone else? How do you get from there to there? It's because there's all of these steps in between. It's the product of weeks and months and years of cultivating sinful thoughts and lusts in the heart. And that's what Jesus is targeting. It's easy to target adultery. But you need to get back here, upriver. And because the heart is the target, God's command naturally extends beyond the bounds of just sexual intimacy within marriage to sexual intimacy outside of marriage as well. Right? If you're not married yet, it's not like Jesus doesn't have anything to say to you here. Jesus refers to sexual immorality generally in Matthew 15, and he says that comes out of your heart. It includes fornication, right? Sex before or outside of marriage, sexual gratification, pornography. In fact, the word for sexual immorality in the Bible is the Greek word porneia. That's where we get the term. It stands behind any sexualized image or writing, anything that's used to elicit or arouse sexual desire. Jesus says, if you look with lustful intent, you've already gone there. And I really am thankful for the ESV's translation of this as with lustful intent. It's not just looking at a woman that is sinful. It's not noticing that a man is attractive that is sinful. Right? Martin Luther famously said, I can't keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep it from making a nest in my hair. God created beauty. He created beauty to be appreciated and enjoyed. But there's a big difference, right, between making yourself up to look attractive and making yourself up to look seductive. You know the difference. And you know that it's a matter of your heart. It's not attraction that's the problem. It's what comes after attraction. It's the choice. It's the choice to look at another with lustful intent. Intent. To make that person a tool for your self-gratification. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis is onto this. He says it like this. He says, we use a most unfortunate idiom when we say that a lustful man prowling the streets wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is precisely what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which the woman happens to be a necessary apparatus. And how much he cares about the woman may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. He's not interested in the woman. He's interested in himself. He's interested in his own pleasure. That is what sexual immorality is always about. It's always bent inward. It's always self-focused. It's always about me. One author calls this the individualization of sex. Sex for my pleasure, my purpose, and according to my plan. And that's the kind of thing that is promoted before us all the time, right? It's in every sitcom we watch. It's, you know, the entertainers and the athletes who boast of their sexual escapades. The entire advertising industry is geared toward this, so that we are bombarded by sexualized images to sell things as trivial and silly as cheeseburgers and cars. Right? It is all around us. And so we have to always be on our guard, vigilant about guarding our hearts, taking every thought captive to the glory of Christ. And it's especially prevalent in terms of pornography and internet pornography. it's dangerous. Because it's anonymous and it's accessible. And that is a deadly combination. Thomas Watson, one of our fathers in the faith, said of the pornography of his day, which doesn't really even come close to the pornography of our day, he said that it secretly conveys poison to the heart. It is secretly poisoning the heart. Porn is not an innocent pastime that hurts nobody. It hurts everybody. It degrades people made in the image of God. It makes them nothing more than, as Lewis says, a necessary apparatus and tool for pleasure. You see, that is what is unhuman. What Jesus is teaching here is not unhuman. It's unhuman to make another human simply a tool of our pleasure. Well, if Jesus' interpretation of things strikes us as radical, his proposed means of dealing with it strikes us as even more radical. So let's move on then from considering his radical interpretation to considering his call for radical amputation. Verses 29 through 30, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And I can just hear that student saying, "That is absurd. It sounds extreme. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Is he actually suggesting that self-mutilation is the answer to the problem of lust and pornography, of gouging out your eye? Is he really saying that we should amputate our body parts so that we can't commit sin?" Well, I think just interpreting the statement in the context itself helps us. Where has Jesus said that the problem of lust resides? He said it's in our hearts, right? These things spring from our hearts. So clearly, if the problem is a problem of the heart, cutting off your dominant hand or cutting out your dominant eye is not going to solve the problem of your heart. A one-handed man and a one-eyed man can still have a heart problem. So what is Jesus saying this for? Why does he say it like this? Well, first you need to understand that Jesus is just picking up a very common biblical metaphor, a way of speaking. The eye and the hand, so often in the Psalms and the Proverbs, if you read them, you will discover that they are used for speaking about the way we see and live in the world, right? Our perspective and our actions. Sometimes the foot is included as well. And so when Jesus latches on to these ideas, you know, and even you can think of the Shema, right? Write them on your forehead and on your hand. Like, this is a way of speaking. And Jesus says that it would be better for you to cut off the vehicles and the tools that allow you to engage and sin than to sin. So the first thing is that Jesus is picking up on this biblical metaphor about the eye and the hand as our perspective and our actions in the world. Secondly, Jesus uses this sort of hyperbolic language because he wants us to understand something about the seriousness of sin. Right? And there's a sort of shock value to this language. He's trying to wake us up to the gravity and seriousness of sin. That lust is not a harmless passion. Well, no one else is affected. No one else is hurt. No one else even knows. No. Lust is not a harmless passion. Jesus says it will destroy you. if you give yourself over to lust and follow your heart, as the movies tell us, it will lead you down a grotesque road. He wants us to understand the seriousness of sin. So he uses this metaphor as a way of speaking about the things we see and do to warn us about the seriousness of sin, but also he uses it in order to call us to action, to do something about it. John Owen famously has said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." You are either actively mortifying your sin, putting it to death, killing sin, or it will be killing you. We saw this last week in Jesus' illustrations about anger. One of the illustrations was about the necessity of dealing with it. The other was about the urgency of dealing with it. And I think the same is true here, that Jesus wants us to appreciate both the necessity and the urgency of dealing with our sin. If you're trapped in lust, you need to take decisive action. Drastic times call for drastic measures. Jay Adams puts it like this: we need to amputate not only the sin itself, but also the things that make it easy for us to engage in the sin. To severely limit the access you've been allowing yourself to the internet or the television or the refrigerator. You may need to depend on someone else to help you hobble along while holding you accountable until you're strong enough to hobble by yourself. That's the kind of action that Jesus is calling for. We need to take the kinds of measures that will remind us that if I am going to do this, I know what I'm doing right now. This isn't just a habitual thing. I have done something. I've put a filter on. I have avoided this place. So that if we are doing it, we know full well that we are sinning grievously against God. We need to not make it easy for ourselves to sin. Drastic times call for drastic measures. But let me ask you, is there anything more drastic than hell? Because that's where Jesus goes with this. I told you, this is not an easy passage. This is a hard passage. Jesus could have said a lot of different things here. He could have given all kinds of different warnings. He could have spoken about all kinds of different consequences. Right? Sexual sin has consequences. He could have talked about the way that lust ruins families, the way that it ruins careers, how it breaks down trust, how it makes your spouse feel inferior. He could have talked about the consequences of the attending shame that will follow, of unintended pregnancy, of venereal diseases. He could have talked about the way that perversions build upon one another, that these things lead people to prison. But he doesn't talk about any of those things. He goes straight to hell. In a day when lust and porn and sexual escapades are not only shameful, not only not shameful and not embarrassing, but openly celebrated, we need to hear this warning. That lust, every bit as much as adultery or sexual immorality, is deserving of death and hell. That it deserves God's unrelenting, burning wrath against sin. For many of you, it's not your hand or your eye that you need to amputate, but it's the smart device in your pocket. I know it's hard to live without a phone. Maybe you say, "I can't live without it." Maybe you can't live with it. Maybe you need to do something drastic. Maybe you need to stop visiting certain places. Maybe you need to go to bed earlier. Maybe you need to install accountability software. Maybe you need an accountability partner. I don't know what you need, but I know that if you are trapped in this, you need to take action. You need to be killing sin. And really, this is the reason that Jesus speaks so strongly and He goes for our hearts, because He loves you. He would rather you come amputated and hobbling into the kingdom with a one arm or one eye than not come. Right? It's like Jacob wrestling with the angel. He comes into the promised land hobbling. He comes in hobbling, but he comes. Now, I know that for some of you, especially some of you younger men and young women, I know that you are listening with heavy hearts. I know that you've gotten into things and watched things and done things that you're ashamed and embarrassed of. Your right eye and your right hand have carried out the desires of your heart, just like your parents did before you. So what do you do? Is there any hope for you this morning, or is this all just a message of the woe and danger and condemnation that is due us? Now, this is the reason we read Psalm 51. And I want you to remember David. You remember David, the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, who was so consumed by his lust that he stole another man's wife, that he committed adultery with her, and then not only that, but in his efforts to hide it, he murdered her husband. Those were not just thoughts. They began as thoughts, and they began as intentions and plans, but they actually came to fruition in actions of adultery and murder. But let me suggest to you that David shows us the answer. Psalm 51 is a wonderful psalm. And if you're struggling with lust, let me encourage you to read Psalm 51, to read Psalm 32, these prayers of David. Because David, he shows us the way. He begins by confessing his sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. He appeals to the character of God Himself, that God is slow to anger and full of steadfast love and compassion. And he says, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He outs with it. He just says to God all that is in his heart, all that God already knows, right? But he verbalizes it. He's honest about his situation. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. One of the things about lust and pornography and sexual immorality is the way it blinds us and the way that we are not true with ourselves about it. But God delights in truth in the inward being, to say the same thing about our sin that He says about our sin. And then David makes this appeal for forgiveness. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What is hyssop? Hyssop is the branch that they would dip in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle on the people. Remember when Moses dipped the hyssop in the blood of the covenant and sprinkled it upon the people? It's sacrificial blood. It's a way of speaking that God forgives through the shedding of blood. He says, if you purge me with hyssop, then I'll be clean. Then I'll be whiter than snow. And with forgiveness, he asks for restoration. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. And then finally, he asks God to sanctify him. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. That is the way. Honesty about your situation, confessing your sins, repentance, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord, appealing to Him for forgiveness and restoration. Because Christ has died, right? He has purged with hyssop. And more than that, He's been raised and He lives to intercede for His people. And so when you begin to despair of your ability, despair of your ability. But don't despair of Christ's ability. Because He has done what you have not done. He never countenanced a lustful thought. He never looked at a woman as a tool of His own self-interest. He never stole a second glance. He never harbored illicit imaginations. He never did. And He never did in your place. He never did. And He never did in your place. He obeyed where you have failed to obey. He has lived as you have failed to live. And then He died the death that you deserve. He died as though He were a lustful, fornicating adulterer. He was punished by God. God poured out His wrath upon Him. As though He were a lustful, fornicating adulterer. And He endured that for David and for us. Our confession puts it so beautifully. Our confession says this: as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. There's no sin so small that deserves damnation. There's no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who repent. When you appeal to God for forgiveness and restoration, He forgives and He restores and He cleanses and He empowers by His Spirit and He upholds in His grace. And one of the ways He does that is simply by showing us the things that need to be cut out of our lives. It goes for every kind of sin. But Jesus is dealing with this kind of sin. The Bible speaks of it as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The Bible speaks of it in lots of ways. But Jesus helps us to see the things that need to be amputated. The things that are the tools of our sin, so that we don't use our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but our members as instruments of righteousness to the glory of His name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is difficult for us to hear because we know our hearts and we know the depth of our own depravity. If it seems extreme, it seems extreme because we have fallen so far short of your intentions for your people, of the way you created humans to be. And Lord, we have turned everything on its head. We have taken your good gifts, even the good gift of sexual intimacy, and we have used it in a way that is perverse and not pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for your word that you do not take things lightly on us, but you go straight to our hearts. That you do this because you love us, because you want us to be truly warned about the danger of sin. But Lord, how we thank you for the good news of the gospel. How we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. How we thank you for the perfections of your righteous life and your satisfying, atoning death in our place. And Lord, we ask that because of these things and gratitude and thankfulness, we would seek to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, please, please show us the ways in which we need to cut things out of our life. Teach us the measure of the radical measures that we need to take. And Lord, make us willing to do so. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Uphold us with a willing spirit. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you're seated now at the supper. Supper is many things. The supper has a backward-looking aspect to it, whereby we remember what Christ has done. It's a memorial, right? The supper is a participation in communion with Christ. But the supper also looks forward to another supper, right? To the supper that we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. To that supper which is the fellowship meal, the marriage meal of Christ and His church. Jesus is the faithful husband who gives His life for His bride. What a wonderful, beautiful picture that is. And so as we eat this meal today, we both look backward to what our husband and Savior has done, but we also look forward in hope and thankfulness to that meal that lies ahead of us yet. And while we look backward and while we look forward, today, right now, Christ assures us of both, that He has fully accomplished in the past. He is bringing us home into the future. And right now, He wants us to participate in union and communion with Him. And so as we come to the table today, we come with faith, resting and trusting in what Christ has done for us. And so this meal belongs to those who are, of course, sinners, right? It's a meal for sinners. It's a meal to strengthen our faith, not for those who think they're righteous. It is for those who know they're not righteous. But it's a meal for those who desire that God would make them more righteous. It's a meal for those who desire to be free from their sins and to share that intimacy and communion with their Savior. And so if you are here today and you're trusting in Christ, you belong to the church, then you're welcome to join us in this meal, of course. But if there are those who are here today but who do not belong to the church of Jesus Christ, who are not trusting in Christ, who are walking in sin and know it, right? This meal doesn't belong to you. In fact, this meal just shows forth the curse of what we all deserve. It is a body broken, and it is blood poured out. It shows us the sort of measure of wrath that we deserve. And yet, the Lord says, even through this meal, that whoever comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. And so even though you might let these elements pass today, I would encourage you not to let Christ pass today, but in faith to call upon Him and to know that He is ready and willing to forgive all who do. Well, as we come to this meal, let's be mindful of what our Savior has done. He took bread and He broke it. He gave it to His disciples. He took wine and He poured it out. And He gives it to us in order that we might respond in faith. Well, let's ask the Lord that He would take these ordinary elements then and set them apart for this holy use. Our Lord, as we come to Your table this morning, we know that we are not righteous and that we do not deserve a seat here. But we know that You, our husband, have done all that is necessary that we might come to Your table. You have invited us. You have clothed us in white linen, even the righteous perfections of Yourself and the righteous perfections now of Your saints we will wear in that day. Lord, we long for that day, but we thank You that You sustain us in this day, that You encourage our hearts. And Lord, we pray that as we receive these elements, You would encourage us once again, that we would receive them with faith and with repentance and look and long for your kingdom. And so we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.